Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. In almost every major battle, there are geographical locations that are vital for a military to obtain and maintain if they're going to have any chance of winning a victory. For example, Wellington knew that he had to obtain and retain what we would call Mount Saint Jean. Mont Saint Jean, however that's pronounced, if he was going to win the Battle of Waterloo. And both the Union and the Confederate soldiers, armies, knew that they had to obtain Little Round Top if they were going to have any chance of winning the Battle of Gettysburg. And so it is with spiritual battles as well. In 1906, James Fraser was a very successful engineering student with a promising career ahead of him. He was a gifted musician, a concert pianist. He had been through a lot. His parents had divorced. He had been moved. His family had moved to another area. But he had given his life to the Lord, and the Lord called him to Southwest China. And so at 22 years of age, he began the battle of his life. He had never experienced anything like this. He was up way in the mountains with a group of people, the Lisu tribe, who had been steeped in demonic worship for centuries and had never heard of Jesus Christ. And the battle was intense. For about 10 years, he consistently proclaimed Jesus Christ, pleaded with the people to come to Christ, and went through some severe difficulties, even to the point of depression and contemplating suicide. Very little fruit. But it was during this time, right before the Spirit of God broke open on the hearts of these people, and hundreds, literally thousands of people came to Christ. And the fruit is still evident today, so many years later. Before that happened, God did a real work in Fraser's life. And one of the things he taught him was this crucial spots lesson. He writes this: in every battle, there are crucial spots. Get near and stay near to your divine chief until he turns and points them out. And at those points, face and force the fight. And though the conflict be keen, though defeat seems certain, though the battle should continue for hours, for days, for months, even for years, yet hold on, hold on. For to such, Jeremiah 1:19 is written, they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to deliver thee. Now there were two crucial spots that the Lord pointed out to Fraser at this time in his life. One was communication, that is prayer. He writes this: Satan is going to try to attack this crucial spot. To accomplish this, he, Satan, deludes the soul with a sense of defeat. In other words, to conquer this area of prayer, he deludes the soul with a sense of defeat, covers him with a thick cloud of darkness, depresses and oppresses the spirit, which in turn hinders prayer and leads to unbelief. That's crucial spot number one in Fraser's life. Number two, distraction. He writes, another tactic the enemy used was to get God's people completely occupied with superficial and surface concerns. The enemy is delighted to have us so occupied incessantly with secondary and trivial concerns instead of attacking and resisting in the true spirit of the conflict. And it's interesting in our study of Luke that Jesus, at the end of Luke 9 and the beginning of Luke 10, highlights two similar points. The distraction point, this second crucial spot, is described by Jesus in verses 57 to 62. It's modeled, the opposite is modeled by him in 51 to 56 of Luke 9, and then 57 to 62, where he taught us last week the impossibility of dabbling with Jesus. Jesus can't be just a part of your life. He has to be everything. There's wholehearted devotion is demanded if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. You cannot be caught up with distractions. But the second crucial spot Jesus highlights at the beginning of chapter 10 when he begins to describe the mission of Jesus. Remember, Jesus has sent out the 12 and called them back from a short-term team trip. And now he's sending out a bigger group. We're going to look at the passage as a whole next week, but this morning what I'd like to do is just quickly introduce the passage by focusing in on verse 2. And we're going to do that quickly because we are excited to hear an update from some of our short-term teams, a few of our teams. Demelza put together a video that highlights some of what God did over the summer in short-term missions in the lives of our people. So we'll watch that a little later after we sing. But let's look at verse 2 of chapter 10. Then he said to them, this is that 70 or 72, he sent out two by two. He said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice first of all the opportunity. The harvest truly is great. Did you wake up this morning thinking the harvest truly is great? Do you realize that the harvest is great at North Hills Community Church? Do you realize that the harvest is great in Greenville, South Carolina? In the United States, in the world, I mean, the scope and the significance of this harvest is great. And we see that all throughout the scriptures. I mean, we see that in Genesis 12, when God sits Abraham down and says, I'm going to send you out from your family, and through you, in you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. In other words, what I'm doing is a global thing. It's a big thing. It's not just provincial. It's not about one family. It's not about one race. It is big. It is great. It is plentiful. Stott describes that when he commenting on these same words and the fact that in the New Testament, believers in Jesus Christ are clearly grafted into that great, grand mission of God. He writes, I pray that these words, all the families of the earth, may be written on our hearts. It is this expression more than any other which reveals the living God of the Bible to be a missionary God. It is in this expression, too, which condemns all our petty parochialism and narrow nationalism, our racial pride, whether white or black, our condescending paternalism and arrogant imperialism. How dare we adopt a hostile or scornful or even indifferent attitude to any person of any color or culture if God is the God of all the families of the earth? We need to become global Christians with a global vision, for we have a global God. The harvest truly is great. But there's a problem. That's the second point, the problem. The laborers are few. But the laborers are few. Jesus is not speaking an understatement here. He's not minimizing the problem. How many laborers does he have at this point? Formally. Yeah, about 12 disciples, right? And one of them's a fraud. So the harvest is great, folks. This is a worldwide mission. We got 11 workers. We got 11 people in our church. Go get them, boys. That's a problem. We got a problem. We got few laborers. But Jesus is expanding his mission by doing what? By multiplying laborers. Jesus is expanding his mission because this is a great harvest, remember? And he's not going to just sit around and lament the fact that he has too few laborers. He is here. One aspect of his mission is to increase the amount of laborers. The laborers are few. But Jesus is multiplying them. How is he going to do that? What is the solution? Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So, none of us need to walk out of here and wonder what God's message for us is to do this morning. We are called, first and foremost, to what? To pray. To pray. And that's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Because my natural response would be, okay, we got too few laborers. Our first response should be to what? To labor. And Jesus says, no, your first response is to pray. Look at three aspects of this kind of prayer. The request is made to the Lord of the harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Are you the Lord of the harvest? Am I the Lord of the harvest? No. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Secondly, the request is that he will send out laborers. That word send out is thrust out. It is not coercive, but neither is it passive, that he will send out laborers. Thirdly, the request is for laborers to be sent into his harvest. His harvest. Say that with me. His harvest. Now, what are some implications from those statements there? Number one, there are many others. Let's just notice a few. The harvest is under his control. Whew. Do you feel that? Can you do that with me? Whew. Isn't that a relief? I mean, when you look around at the size of our world, the cities that are teeming with millions of people. Do you ever even just go down to downtown Greenville? Or you go to some of the big cities and you're walking along and you're just saying, Lord, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. I mean, that'll give you a panic attack if you begin to really think seriously of the size of this harvest. But what Jesus says right at the beginning is, hello, it's not under your control. You are not the Lord of the harvest. So breathe easy and recognize he is Lord of the harvest. And he has it under control. So you don't have to freak out. Neither do you have to check out. He is Lord of the harvest. Because when I pray for Greenville, or even for North Hills, it's overwhelming. But when I begin to pray for the world at large, and the cities of this world, and the nations, and the millions of people that have never heard of Jesus, I mean, that is enough to cause me to throw up my hands and to give up praying. And I believe many of us stop praying and stop witnessing and stop laboring because we just feel like it's too big. What good can I do? I'm just a little nothing in the midst of this sea of mass. Is massivity a word? It should be. This big sea. I can't do anything. And Jesus says, listen, I am Lord of the harvest. I am Lord of the harvest. A Christ-centered understanding of the harvest produces perseverance and peace together. These two things that are often lacking. Usually we fall off the cliff on one side or the other. But a Christ-centered view of the harvest produces perseverance and peace. First of all, you see the perseverance in the New Testament consistently, like in Acts 18 when Paul was to this point of frustration. He had undergone intense persecution. He was ministering in Corinth, and there was great opposition, and the Lord spoke to him in Acts 18:9, in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you.
The Lord of the harvest is speaking to Paul, saying, I am with you, and no one will attack to hurt you. That would be a first. For I have many people in this city. That is so cool. The Lord of the harvest kind of peeled things back for Paul at that moment because he knew he needed a little encouragement and said, hey, I know you can't see it. All you see right now is opposition. All you see is the massive amount of people that need to be reached and don't even want to hear. But I want to tell you something. There are a lot of my people in this city. And the Lord of the harvest shifts it from being a desperate, you know, cry that's just kind of out there to a specific rescue operation for the Apostle Paul. And so it's no wonder he stayed in Corinth longer than any city, even though originally the opposition was so great. Why? Because he got an awareness that the Lord of the harvest has this thing under control, and he is rescuing people in this city. Those people had not even yet come to Christ. But Jesus said, I've got a lot of people in this city. Let's go get them. That's a Christ-centered view of the harvest. Did Paul have any idea who they were? No. So what was his job? Persevere. Keep sowing seeds. Keep preaching the word and love these people and watch me work. It produces peace. Because when opposition does occur, and it will, and when difficulty comes, and when discouragement sets on us, we know that he is the Lord of the harvest, and we can cry out to him, and we can cast our burdens onto him, because he's Lord of the harvest. Fraser, during that time of discouragement in Southwest China, learned this. He said this, if I hugged my care to myself instead of casting it upon him, I should never have persevered with the work so long, perhaps never even have started it. But if it has been begun in him, it must be continued in him. He is Lord of the harvest. Second observation or implication is I do not choose where I serve in the harvest. It's not up to me to decide where I want to serve in the harvest. When I was a teenager, I worked at a farm, and every morning we would gather. And the farmer, the man who owned the farm, would tell us where to go. You're going to pick beans. You're going to pick corn. You know, you're going to water. You're going to weed. You're going to drive this piece of equipment. I may want to have another fight with, the tomatoes. It's a lot of fun. But it wasn't up to me to decide whether I wanted to pick corn or throw tomatoes or drive a tractor, because I was not in charge of the farm. He sent us where we were needed because he had the big picture and knew what needed to be done on a given day. We were the laborers. And so it is with us. Again, doesn't that simplify things? We wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? I mean, is there someone you want to bring down my path that I could speak a word of encouragement to? A little watering I could do? A few weeds I could pull out? Is there someone that I could speak words of truth to that does not know you? Or where do you want to send me? And it doesn't matter. I mean, whether you're changing diapers or whether you're going selling everything and going to the other side of the world or building homes or selling or buying things, you are not Lord of the harvest, and it's not your job to choose what you do. You are called and gifted to serve where he calls you and gifts you to do what he's called you to do. So do it for him. And what freedom to be able to say, Lord, you know, I probably wouldn't have planned my life exactly the way it is today. But I'm not the Lord of the harvest. You are. And it's really not about me. And see, that negates discouragement and pride. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 8, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So if I'm listening to the Lord of the harvest, I don't choose where I serve. And so I don't have to be critical of you, nor do I have to live in a constant fear that he will not send me where I need to be. My job is just to say, Lord, I'm gonna go and do what you've called me to do. Third implication is my prayers should reflect his harvest priorities. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You notice Jesus, before he sends these people out, calls them to pray. Why? Well, prayer is a constant reminder that it's not up to us. And that even when we go, we are being sent and we are empowered by him. So he wants this mission to begin on its knees in prayer. It also realigns our priorities. As Wells writes, our praying, therefore, should look beyond the concerns of our private lives to include the wide horizon of all human life in which God is concerned. If the gospel is universal, prayer cannot restrict itself to being local. What a big call to a big mission. Every morning when I cry out to the Lord, sometime throughout the morning, typically I'm praying through the Lord's Prayer. And always different, you know, it's not a rote thing, but as I pray, our Father in heaven, I long for your name to be seen as holy. Hallowed be your name. Lord, may your kingdom come, not my kingdom. It's not about what I want or just what is best for North Hills or the Hubbard family. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. That is like it's done in heaven, where everything you love happens perfectly. And your will, your desire is perfectly manifested in everything that's happening. Lord, move my life closer to that. And everything I touch, Lord, do that kind of work today. So then when you get along to the bottom and you're saying, Lord, we could really use some cash, you know, to pay the bills, give us our daily bread. And I know I can't go through this day with a dirty conscience, dragging a bunch of baggage. Please forgive me my debts, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And oh God, protect me, because throughout this day, even as I try to serve you, I mean, I can have the what I think of as the purest motives and still go in the wrong direction and still be ensnared. So please deliver us from evil. Lord, please do all of this. But you notice those second three requests, you know, for our daily bread and forgiveness and protection, all flow from a keen awareness of his holy name and his kingdom that is huge and his will and desire. So when Wells says we need to expand our prayers, he is not saying that we should never pray about what we would often think of as the trivial concerns. All of those take on a new significance when we get a big vision of what God is doing. And so we're going to pray for laborers because we see that the harvest is truly great. But we're going to pray for specific things in regards to these laborers, because we know if the great harvest is really going to happen, which it will by the power of the Lord of the harvest, that all these things, our daily bread, the need for pure lives and forgiveness and protection, are vital for the harvest to go forward. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for these words. They are both a blow and a breath of fresh air. They crush our pride, and they show us our smallness. We are little in light of this huge, huge harvest. But Lord, they excite us when we consider your inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of your name among all nations. Oh God, we beg you that even this morning you would cause us to look up and see the fields. And that our desire to minister and our service for you would flow not from another guilt trip, but from a big view of who you are and what you're doing, and from the joy of being a part of that, and knowing that there is no joy, there is no satisfaction messing around with the garbage of this world. So, Lord, we beg you to make us a praying people. And as we pray, not to consume it upon our own lusts, but for your kingdom to come and your will to be done, your holy name to be seen, as we pray big prayers for this world, for the people who have never heard your word, we know, Lord, that you, the Lord of the harvest, will send forth laborers into your harvest. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.